First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1. Verse 1 again, Philippians 1, and begin at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God bless his word to us. Now, as I indicated last evening, during these nights, we hope to be dealing with what is known as church truth. That is, truth relative to the gatherings of the Lord's people, and we've been trying to seek guidance from the Word of God as to how the people of God should meet together in assembly testimony. Now last evening, we said a little by way of introduction, and just let me take 2 minutes to recap from last evening. I know you don't like long introductions, especially if you were here last night. You don't want me to spend a whole lot of time going over the same ground, but just for a moment to recap on one or two matters we raised in the meeting last evening. We did observe that the word translated church or assembly in our Bibles is the Greek word ecclesia, and basic to the meaning of the word is the idea of people being called out. It's the idea of a called out company of people. And we did observe last evening that there are two distinct aspects of the church in the New Testament. There's the aspect that we considered last evening, and it's called in Ephesians 1, the church which is his body. And then we're going to think tonight of the second aspect of the church, and it's called in our reading in 1 Corinthians 1 tonight, the church of God, and we call that the local church or the local assembly. And so it's some features of the local assembly that I want to discuss with you tonight in our gathering. And as the nights go past, we'll raise other matters in relation to the local testimony. Now, I want to establish first of all that this term Church of God does relate to the local church rather than to the church which is the body of Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, the Church of God which is at Corinth. And there's a distinctive local flavour there. Paul speaks about a geographical location where that assembly was sited, the Church of God at Corinth. And then again, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Church of God. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So he's encouraging these elders to feed the Church of God. Now, obviously, they couldn't feed the body of Christ. To do that, they would have to be omnipresent, and to do that, they would have to have eternal life in a kind of literal, physical sense, living on throughout human generations. And so, obviously, he's referring to the local church, the Church of God at Ephesus, and he tells them to feed the Church of God. And then in 1 Timothy 3, we get our term again. In 1 Timothy 3, the apostle explains to Timothy the purpose for which he wrote the epistle, that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the Church of the Living God. Now there's our phrase, Church of God, Church of the Living God. And he's linking for the church of God the idea of behavior. Now, beloved, behavior is not a concept linked with the body of Christ. In divine purpose, it is seen as a glorious church, without spot or blemish or any such thing. But behavior is a truth linked with the local church. And so that's the theme of Timothy's epistle, and Paul will tell Timothy about the conduct of a prayer meeting. And he'll tell Timothy about elders and about deacons and so on, matters relating to the local church. For it's how that men might know how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So I would trust, my dear friends, that every one of us are clear about this, that the church of God is the local assembly. Now I know that we sing a hymn that says, when all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Well, that's all right. Don't stop singing the hymn. We allow the poets a little license betimes, but it's good to be theologically accurate in our thinking and to see that the church of God is the local assembly. All right then, if it is church of God, that means it's not your assembly and it's not my assembly. Now sometimes we speak about our meeting, our assembly. Well again, that may be all right, but let's remember that in reality, it is God's assembly. And my dear fellow believer, as God's assembly, it is intensely precious to him. He has purchased it, the Bible says. Church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, or with the blood of his own. Oh, I know that we can see the whole church is being purchased by God. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And I know that we can see individual believers as being purchased by God. Ye are bought with a price. You are not your own. Glorify God in your body, which is God's. It's good to appreciate too that the local assembly has been purchased with the blood of his own. And that gives it a dignity. And that makes it exceedingly precious in the sight of God. My dear fellow believers, it is God's property. It belongs to him. And it ill befits any one of us to behave in such a way as would be inconsistent with God's revelation regarding the local assembly. Let's remember, it is church of God, it belongs to him, and never let us deviate from the pattern which he has given in his word. Now I don't need to remind you that away in Old Testament days, God gave Moses a pattern regarding the tabernacle, and time and again he had to say, see that thou make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mouth. Tell me, my dear fellow Christian, do you think that God is any less anxious for believers in this age to follow a pattern? Of course he's keen for us to follow a pattern. And his assembly demands obedience to the word of God from every one of us because it is the church of God. Now tonight I want to speak to you basically about the two aspects of the church of God. We're going to think, first of all, of the composition of a church of God. And then secondly, we're going to think of the autonomy of a church of God. Now, I would need to explain that word for the sake of young folk. It's not a word that we use often. But it has the idea of self-governing. And the point we're going to get over near the end of the meeting is that every local assembly is self-governing. Sometimes we use the word independent. That might be a wee bit strong and convey the wrong idea, because it's certainly not independent of God. And there is a sense in which there ought to be fellowship among assemblies, but at the same time, every individual assembly stands on its own two feet and responsible to God alone. It is autonomous in character, self-governing, it is church of God and responsible to him alone. But first, we're going to think about the composition of a church of God. A church of God is described in 1 Corinthians 14 as church of the saints, churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And that term describing the local assembly would indicate that the membership of a church of God is exclusively saints. Now, I want to get that point over tonight. It's very important to appreciate, my dear fellow believers, that every assembly should comprise 100% of saints. Ah, but you say, what is a saint? If you were to go out into the street and call on the first person you were to meet, and if you were to say to that person, excuse me, could you tell me what a saint is? Now, likely, they would tell you, well, a saint is someone who has lived a very godly life and they've been very helpful in their generation, and subsequent generations have revered their memory so much so that the Romish Church has canonized them, they've made them a saint. Well, you know, that's not the Bible concept of a saint. The clear teaching of the Word of God is that every believer in the Lord Jesus is a saint. Or you say, can you establish that from the Bible? Well, do you remember in 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus is going to appear. And he's going to be manifested, and he's going to be glorified in his saints, and admired in all them that believe. Now put these two things together, glorified in his saints, admired in all them that believe. So the apostle equates saints with all them that believe. And so every believer is a saint. Now basic to this word saint is the idea of being set apart. That's what the word means. A holy one. A sanctified one. Someone who has been set apart. And you know, you were set apart. You were sanctified the moment you were saved. You became a saint then, you know. I've maybe told you before about a little old lady that I met, and she told me that she was saved in 1918 and she was sanctified in 1926. Well, you'll never find that kind of a thing taught in the Bible. The faith that saved you was the faith that sanctified you. Now we can see this clearly in Acts 26. If you remember in that chapter, Paul was telling his testimony. And he was recounting some of the things that the risen Christ said to him on the Damascus Road. And one of the things about which he spoke was this. Them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. And so the faith that we placed in Christ for the salvation of our souls, that same faith set us apart. We were sanctified through faith that is in him. So whenever you believed, you became a saint. You were set apart. You were sanctified. So local assemblies are called churches of the saints, because they are the comprise of a 100% Christian membership. Now that's very, very important, fellow believers, because out there in Christendom, there are religious organizations where Christians and unsaved people form the congregation. Believer and unbeliever meeting on the same footing. Something sad about that. There's a dear woman in our village, you know, and the thing that brought her out of the denomination that she was in was one day at the communion service. And she found that she was sitting with men whom she knew had been drunk on the Saturday night. And she was sitting with people who she knew to be blasphemers. And yet the loaf and the cup were being passed from hand to hand. And a whole lot of unsaved people were partaking, and maybe just a handful of believers in that mixed religious system.
whereas the teaching of the Word of God is that a church of God comprises of saved people exclusively. So in a sense, every assembly ought to be an exclusive assembly. People who are unsaved should be excluded. It should be a Christian membership exclusively. I get some people object to that and they say, but wait a minute. Doesn't the parable of the wheat and the tares show that profession is inevitable and that in a congregation of Christians, inevitably, there must be this mixed company of those who are genuine and those who are mere professors, the wheat and the tares? Now, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth. And there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the church. And it's in connection with the kingdom of heaven the Lord Jesus spoke about wheat and tares. Although, mind you, it's sometimes difficult to define the kingdom of heaven too. And you've always got to interpret the term kingdom of heaven in the context in which it's found. But in Matthew 13, I'm convinced that when the Lord speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking of what we would call Christendom, the sphere of Christian profession. The sphere in which people are allegedly owning divine authority. And they're saying that God is their king. And many of them are only mere professors. And in that sphere of profession, there are those who are genuine. Wheat has been sown. But then the evil one has been busy. And he has sown his tares among the wheat. Ah yes, in the field, tares have been sown, children of the evil one. Now, normally, when we discover the term child of the devil, it's not merely referring to an unsaved man alone, but normally a religious unsaved person. Maybe a professor of Christianity, you see. And so, in the field, there's wheat and tares, but the field isn't a church. The field isn't the assembly. The Lord Jesus explains, the field is the world. The field is the world. And so, you could look at it this way. Here are two people living next door to each other. And the one's a genuine soul, saved by the grace of God. And the other would say he's a Christian. And he wears the label Christian, but he's a child of the devil. And the wheat and the tares are growing together. But that doesn't mean to say that they meet together in fellowship, in assembly capacity, for the field is the world. But then there are other genuine souls who say, well, I know that I'm maybe the only Christian in this religious organization and all others are unbelievers, and it's so dark. But if I withdraw my light from that situation, the darkness will be all the greater. There's some lovely souls who've said that kind of thing to us. And it sounds so convincing, doesn't it? And they see the sphere of activity for God among those folk who are so dark, and they're saying, if I withdraw my light, the darkness will be all the greater. My dear friends, the Bible actually commands them to withdraw their light. For the Word of God asks, what communion hath light with darkness? Light and darkness cannot coexist together. So it's in that context the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's maybe someone in the meeting say, but surely that's about marriage. Well, it is about marriage, obviously. And it's sad when a younger person, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, gets involved with someone else who's not saved. My dear young friends, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But that scripture isn't speaking about marriage exclusively. It could relate to a man's business activities. Men who are mature and thinking about business matters You would never think, would you, of making a business partnership with a man who's unsaved? Do you think his standard of business ethics would match that of a Christian? I think not. And the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But I'm contending tonight that that principle affects every department of a Christian's life. And that includes his church life. And when the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it means this. That you daren't become part of a religious organization that is mixed in character, some believers and some unbelievers. Assemblies are churches of saints. And it's good for us to appreciate that. And may God help every one of us to believe it firmly. And if you're here in the meeting tonight, and you're a member of a religious organization where there's mixed membership, could I encourage you kindly, my friend, to reconsider your position in the light of the good word of God. Realize tonight that a church of God is also a church of the saints, because it comprises of exclusive Christian membership. Now there are two practical things that come out of that. Number one is this. If anyone here tonight feels that they ought to join themselves to a church of God, to a local assembly, now, please don't object when some of the elders come along and say to you, listen, would you like to tell us how you got saved? Would you explain to us how you got to know the Savior? And don't think that they're being unkind. And don't think that they're being suspicious in any way. But it's just that they've learned from the Bible that a church of God should have an exclusive Christian membership, and they're just keen to guard the assembly so that every person in fellowship is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other important practical issue that comes from this is this. You good men who do interview people when they desire fellowship in the local assembly, I hope that you do it in a kind way, but yet in a careful way. And I hope that you will be absolutely satisfied that the person whom you are interviewing is a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's a tragic thing when those who are mere professors become part of the fellowship of God's people. Now we could illustrate the tragedy of this kind of a thing. Who was it that caused all the problem in God's congregation in the wilderness? The mixed multitude. It was the mixed multitude who fell among them. Who was it who caused the problem when Mary of Bethany was doing that beautiful thing as she anointed the feet and the head of the Lord Jesus? Who was the man who whipped up the discontent among the disciples? Things in mind. I do trust then that these practical things can be kept in mind by those who apply for fellowship and by those who interview those applicants, because it's good that the assembly be guided and that every believer be a genuine soul. Now you're saying then, if a local assembly is a church of the saints, does that mean that every saint qualifies for fellowship in a Christian assembly? And I would have to answer in the negative. Could I say, first of all, that the saint would have to be baptized? So it would be baptized saints who would qualify. Now, if this was in the first century in Bible days, it would be absolutely superfluous to take time to say this. Because every believer was baptized. The New Testament never envisaged an unbaptized believer, never. Yonder in Acts 2, Peter preached, and after he preached, there was a sequence of events worked out. Number one, there were those who gladly received his word. And number three, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship,
in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Notice the sequence. Received is one, replies, continued steadfastly, and so on. So before they enjoyed this fellowship, they were baptized. And I'm wondering if it would be profitable just to take a few minutes at this juncture to say a word about baptism. I have no intention of spending a night on the subject of baptism, and so I thought it might be appropriate just at this juncture to speak about baptism. Are you capable of thinking in brackets? That's what we're going to do at this point. We're going to... speaking about the Church of God, and now we're thinking in brackets about baptism. You might say he's going off at a tangent. Well, that's all right. We'll come back onto the main line just in a few minutes, but at the moment, we're thinking about baptism. And I've always discovered that the best way to handle baptism in a concise manner is just to ask a few questions about it. You've heard it 100 times at baptismal services, but it's important. Number one, who should be baptized? And the answer, of course, is believers. Believers exclusively. My dear friends, the scriptural pattern is absolutely imperative. I quoted Acts 2, received his word, were baptized. Matthew 28, make disciples, baptizing them. Acts 8, 9, 10, 3 individuals, saved, baptized. That's the other. Acts 16, saved, baptized. Acts 18, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And the other is invariable. And only those who have become Christians should be baptized. And someone says, I see a problem. When I come to Acts 16, I discover that Lydia's household was baptized. I discover that the jailer's household was baptized. As I read in 1 Corinthians 1, I see Paul scratching his head, trying to remember the folks he baptized at Corinth, and he remembered a few, and among them, the household of Stephanus, if you please. Isn't it just possible then that there were little children in these households who were baptized, even though they weren't old enough to have made a profession of faith? I wonder if I could encourage you to read each of these narratives most carefully. You never read that Lydia had any children at all. You don't even read that she had a husband. She was a businesswoman, far from home. I take it that her household were her servants. Or later, when Paul came back to the house, the brethren, well, they were called the brethren, the folk that were in her house, at the end of the chapter, in Acts 16. And so you would really need to read between the lines and not on the lines to suggest that Lydia had little children in her family. But what about the jailer, you say? Well, when Paul spoke to the jailer, the Bible says he spoke to him and to all that were in his house. So everyone in his house was old enough to hear the message. And at the end of the little narrative about the jailer, you read he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So they weren't only old enough to hear, they were all old enough to believe. And so it's no wonder that you read between these two points. He was baptized, he and all his, straightway. All old enough to hear, all old enough to believe, and hence they were all baptized. And then what about the household of Stephanus? There was another reference to them in the Corinthian epistle. And in chapter 16, the apostle says, the house of Stephanus, they have addicted themselves to ministering to the saints. And so, obviously, they must have been old enough to be serving the saints, you see. And so, in each of these cases, it is reading between the lines to suggest that there were little children in the household. Far better, my friends, to follow the tenor of New Testament revelation and to see that people believe
and thereafter they went baptized. Now another problem in some people's minds would be this. Well, what about a person who has been baptized before they've believed? Would that person need to be re-baptized after they got saved? There's only one passage of scripture that will give us a clue about this, and it's Acts 19. And in Acts 19, there were people there who'd been baptized by an invalid form of baptism. They'd been baptized in connection with John's baptism. They'd been baptized unto John's baptism. And you say, well, weren't the disciples baptized in that manner? Yes, they were. But while it was still in vogue, while it was still valid, these people were baptized by John's baptism after it had been phased out. It was now an invalid form of baptism. And so Paul comes and he quizzes them, and eventually they believe his message, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord. Ah yes, they had been baptized before they became Christians, but having now been saved, they were re-baptized in the name of the Lord. Now I think that's most important. I don't know, maybe there are dear friends here tonight, and you were baptized, maybe in a lad or together, maybe by christening, or maybe even by total immersion. Could I say to you lovingly tonight, my friend, wouldn't it be nice if you now followed the scriptural pattern? And even though you've been baptized in that manner, wouldn't it be grand if you bowed to the authority of the Word of God and were re-baptized in the name of the Lord, having now been saved by the grace of God? So who should be baptized? Believers. Believers exclusively. And then we come now to the when of baptism. When should a person be baptized? After a year? Maybe 2 years? Or would it be 3 years? How long would a person have to wait? If we want to be scriptural, we would have to admit that people got baptized whenever they were saved. So if I was preaching the gospel here tonight, and if someone indicated, I'm now believing, I've trusted Christ, it would be a perfectly scriptural thing for the floor to be opened up and the tank exposed and filled with water, and for that person to be baptized. That would be scriptural. In fact, I discover in reading the Bible that the longest time lapse between conversion and baptism in any recorded case was 3 days. 3 days. And Ananias, as he came to Saul of Tarsus in that occasion, he had the audacity to say to him, why tarriest thou? And he might have said, I've only been saved 3 days. And he's saying, my friend, how long have you been saved? 3 years? 3 weeks? 3 months? Maybe there's someone here who's been saved 3 years and still not baptized. Why, dear friend, why tarriest thou? Oh, you say, I don't understand too much about it. Do you think the Ethiopian did when he got baptized? Do you think these pagan Corinthians did when they got baptized? They knew that the Lord commanded it, and they wanted to obey. I wonder if your heart beats true to Christ, if you're willing simply to bow to the authority of the Word of God and obey and be baptized. But then we would need to think not only of the who and the when, but the why of baptism. Why? Well, I've hinted at one reason. It's an act of obedience. The Lord commanded it. Isn't that reason enough as to why you should be baptized? Secondly, it was practiced by every Christian, and there's the pattern, and we follow the pattern, and there's another reason as to why you should be baptized. And then thirdly, it's an opportunity to publicly identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of baptism as baptism into Christ Jesus. Baptism into association with Him. You see, that faith that you have exercised in the Lord Jesus is intangible, invisible. But in baptism, you are taking the opportunity of saying publicly, I now identify with the man who died for me on a cross and was raised from the dead, and you're baptized into Christ Jesus. And then finally, with regard to the baptism, the how of baptism. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time on this. You know that you never read of a sprinkling in the New Testament. Baptism was always by immersion in water. The word means that. It's a Greek word that means to dip. They tell us that that's the word that a Greek woman would have used, and she was dyeing a garment. And she would dip the garment in the dye. She would baptize it in the dye. It wouldn't do just to sprinkle a few drops of the dye over the garment. That wouldn't make a very adequate job. She would have to immerse the garment in the dye. And so the word means to dip, or to immerse. And then, when we read the scriptures, we discover in certain cases that the mechanics of baptism are explained. In Acts 8, for example, they went down, both of them, into the water, Philip and the Ethiopian, both of them, and the Lyman, both of them, went down into the water. In the case of our Lord's baptism, it says that they both came up out of the water. I remember years ago, I was on holiday in Edinburgh. And you're there at the foot of the mound, there are two art galleries. There's one that you get into for nothing, and there's one you have to pay to get into. Well, this is the one that you get into for nothing. And round about the walls, quite a number of portraits, some of them religious in character, and some of them depicting the baptism of the Lord Jesus. But you know, I discovered this, that the artists had obviously never read the Bibles before they lived the pictures. Because almost inevitably they had the Lord kneeling on the banks of Jordan, with John Baptist with a vial in his hand, and he's pouring the water out of that bowl onto the head of the Lord Jesus. Now obviously they never read the scriptures. Both John and the Lord Jesus were actually in the River Jordan. Again, John was at Aman baptizing because there was much water there. And so we can see clearly, my friends, that a baptism should be by immersion in water. In fact, the doctrinal significance of baptism demands that the mode be by immersion in water. It demands that. You see, baptism is symbolic. Symbolizes burial and resurrection. And the man or the woman is saying, in effect, when God saved me, I died to the old life of sin. I'm now walking a new kind of life, and I'm now symbolizing that by baptism and water, buried, raised, linked with Christ. And immersion is demanded to symbolize all that. I wonder then, have you ever been baptized? I don't just want to store your minds with information, my friends. I would like to challenge your heart. If you're a saved man, a saved you, young person, whatever, the Lord commands it. I trust that you'll be obedient to His word. For we're seeing tonight that the scriptural pattern is that it's only baptized saints who go to become the membership of a church of the Lord. Now that's out of the brackets again, the bracket, or the main line, baptized saints.
But you say, all baptized saints? I'm sorry, I'm still having to answer in the negative. You see, as I read in 1 Corinthians 5, I discover this, that there are Christians who, if they're guilty of certain sins, would be put away from a church of God. I haven't time to go into that list of sins. You will need to read it for yourself. And if anyone is guilty of any one of them, they ought to be excommunicated from the church of God. Now, simple logic would tell me that if anyone applying for fellowship in a Christian assembly and being guilty of these self-same sins, that person should be kept on what the Bible calls the outside. You know, the Bible speaks about an inside and an outside. And so that person should be kept on the outside. So to sum it up, if a person is born morally, they don't qualify for fellowship in a Christian assembly, even although they may be a baptized believer. But then there's something else that would disqualify someone, and that is what you could call the doctrinal problem. You see, Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, an heretic, after the first and second warning, reject. Now, what is a heretic? A heretic is someone who creates a schism, a faction, a division. And experience has taught us that normally that is accomplished by the promoting of some erroneous teaching. I'm sure you've noticed that if anyone does hold anything that is just a little unconservative, then they're always pushing. Well, maybe not publicly, but if they can get anyone around them, if they can catch the lead, they're always pushing. Always trying to influence others until a clique, a faction, a schism is developed. Paul says about that person, they ought to be rejected. Now again, simple logic would tell us that if a person should be put away because of that, someone guilty of holding false doctrine should never be received in the first instance. So, a New Testament assembly comprises of baptized believers who are correct as to their manner of life, and you are correct as to the beliefs that we hold. Now, I've taken longer about that than what I intended, and I have 4 minutes left, and I'm going to speak to you in these 4 minutes about the autonomy of a church of God. The autonomy of a church of God. If it is church of God, underline these two words, of God, then it is responsible to God alone. In fact, the book of the Revelation depicts the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, moving sovereignly in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. These 7 lampstands are symbols of the 7 assemblies in Asia. Now, it has often been pointed out that it's not one lampstand with 7 branches, but 7 distinct lampstands standing on their own base. And it's clear from what the Lord said to them that every one of these assemblies were responsible to him and to him alone. There's no hint that Ephesus was responsible to Smyrna, or that Laodicea was responsible to Philadelphia. But every assembly was responsible to the Lord alone. Now, my dear fellow Christian, that is most important. You see, in Christendom, there are a multitude of sects and denominations, and every one of them have a central authority of some kind. There's a Pope and his cardinals at Rome. There's an Archbishop of Canterbury with his fellow bishops, the Synod of Bishops. There's a General Assembly of the Church of Scotland in Edinburgh, and so on. Do you ever read in the Bible about such a central authority? You never do. Or somebody says, what if
about Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem. But wait a minute, there were only two assemblies involved there. Antioch and Jerusalem. Why were there two assemblies involved? For this reason. The error had been taught at Antioch, but it had been taught by Judean believers. And so both companies were involved, and so both companies came together to consider the matter. It wasn't as if Jerusalem was setting themselves up as a central authority. I know that the edict that they issued was circularized in the sentence. But let's remember, in these days there were apostles. These men were speaking with apostolic authority. We have no apostles today. I haven't time to develop that. But we have no apostles today. And there ought to be no central authority today. Every assembly responsible to the Lord alone. Now that means this. That I can't come from Perth to Cullinan and interfere with the internal workings of the Cullinan Assembly. Church of God here is responsible to God alone, to the risen Christ, who superintends as he moves in the midst of the golden lampstands. Now that's very important. I think I can see the wisdom of God in maintaining the autonomy of the local assembly. You see, if there is a central office, Satan need only invade that central office with some form of error, and soon it will be pushed out to every congregation in the group, and they'll all swallow it down. But if the autonomy of the local company is maintained, then problems affecting us in Perth needn't necessarily affect you in Cullinan. And problems affecting you here can be localized to Cullinan. Whereas if there is a central authority, then every company would be affected one way or another. All the wisdom of God in maintaining the autonomy of the local assembly. But in conclusion, let me say, I did remind you earlier, maybe the word independent is too strong. Because the Bible does teach fellowship between assemblies. I wouldn't be here tonight if I didn't believe that. In Acts chapter 11, a new company has been established at Antioch. And the Jerusalem says, they send Barnabas. And there's the spiritual help given to the new company by Barnabas. And so there was spiritual fellowship between these two companies. Then you go down to the end of the chapter. And you discover a new set of circumstances. There's going to be a drought right in Judea. And the Antioch saints say in effect, well, we see our opportunity now of reciprocating this fellowship that we've enjoyed. And so the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief, which also they did by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And so a collection was taken. And a monetary gift was sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. And so there was both spiritual fellowship and material fellowship between those assemblies. Now, to bring it up to date, supposing you heard that a little company somewhere were keen for a meeting hall, and it was going to cost them something beyond their means, it would be perfectly scriptural for you good folk to say, well now, we're willing to have fellowship with them in that venture. And they want to send a little material help, just to help them along. And so, while we maintain the autonomy of local churches, it's good to remember too that there should be fellowship between assemblies, and it can be of a spiritual nature, and it can be of a material nature too. Now I read to you in Philippians 1, and I never even mentioned it. You see, that's the problem when you're dealing with subjects. You can't read all the relevant scriptures, and you've got to be selective. It's different when you're expositing a passage of the Bible. You've got your passage there in front of you. But I read Philippians 1, for Paul wrote to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So the saints, bishops and deacons. Now some of these names I would like to speak to you. about bishops, and I would like to speak to you about ministers. He said, you read about ministers in the Bible. Well, you try and come, and we'll see what the Bible has to say about ministers, some of these men. Let's pray and ask the Lord.